Hello, Gibney. Good evening, brethren. We are in the book of James. I thought I had secured. Yes, we are. Thank you very much, Sang Ling Deng and instrumentalist, and all of you in the sound. Thank you very much. So last Sunday, we introduced the message to the book of James. So that book is speaking about genuine faith. And each of the five chapters considers a facet or an aspect of that genuine faith. Chapter 1 talks about the walk of genuine faith. Chapter 2 speaks about the work or works of genuine faith. Chapter 3 talks about the words of genuine faith. Chapter 4, the way or ways of genuine faith. And chapter 5, the warnings to genuine faith. Now, if someone claims that he or she is of the Lord, James tells us that when our faith is tested, it should be proven to be authentic in walk, in work, in words, in ways, and in warnings. So otherwise, that claim to faith is only a bluff. So this evening, we will begin the study of the book in its exposition. I will include in the exposition itself the usual information about author, dates, etc. In fact, most of such information will be pertinent to chapter 1, verse 1, because that's where James introduces himself. And that is what we'll be studying this evening, chapter 1, verse 1. There is nothing as powerful as a personal testimony. That's why you have so many of them on TV for advertisement. I still have to try to understand why you are selling tires and you have to have a pretty woman tell you that the tire is good. What does that have to do with tires, okay? But it's testimony, okay? And that's why they use the word influencers on the internet. There is nothing as powerful as a testimony. A good name is always better to be chosen than riches, right? James had a good name. Have you ever attended a conference on a technical or a special subject? Well, the speaker is often introduced with a list of credentials, with such words, he, she, credential of the subject. And why do they do that? To establish his credibility so that you might say, that testimony, I can listen to it, I can believe it. Well, the speaker is often introduced also when he is well known, he or she is well known, you will hear phrases, he or she is past introduction. He is at another level. If I say Pelé, what do you say about the guy? You should know who he is. Once in a while, that's what happened. And what does that mean? It means that the speaker is supposed to be so well known and to be so well approved that spelling out his or her credentials would be superfluous. In the Chamber of Congress, when the President of the United States is introduced for the State of the Union address, the only announcement that is made by the sergeant at arms, whoever that guy comes at the door, Mr. or Madam Speaker, the President of the United States. I mean, you never hear say, who? Everybody knows that. He doesn't need to give credentials. And the guy comes and he speaks without any more introduction. So in this matter of genuine faith, the introduction of James is of that caliber. Just by mentioning his name, believers could envision what genuine faith was in that man. So on the rubric of chapter 1, the rubric of chapter 1 is the walk of genuine faith. And that rubric, as we saw in the outline that I handed you last week, it contains four themes. The first theme is in chapter 1, verse 1. It tells us that genuine faith is receptive to testimony. That means in its walk, genuine faith is receptive to the testimony of a man like James. So if you are going to have a genuine walk in genuine faith, and you see this man who is past introduction in regard to walking in genuine faith, and you don't receive that testimony to emulate it, so there is something, some problem with your faith. In verses 2 to 13, it tells us that genuine faith is resilient. The walk in genuine faith is resilient in trials. So in its walk, genuine faith is resilient to the trials that the Lord providentially brings in the life of the believer. And the third point on that chapter occurs in verses 13 to 18, telling us that it is resistant in temptations. So in its walk, genuine faith is resistant to temptations that Satan and a person's own flesh target him or her with. And the fourth rubric, verses 19 to 27, it is telling us that it is responsive to truth. So in its walk, genuine faith is responsive to truth when the Holy Spirit impacts him or her with sin, judgment, or righteousness. So it is the first theme, the one in verse 1, that we will be studying this evening. Namely, that in its walk, genuine faith is receptive to testimony, a testimony like that of James. If these Jewish believers have genuine faith, they will be responsive to the testimony of one of the most faithful and humble men in the early church, the man who is here named James. The verse goes this way. It says, James, a bond servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. The writer simply introduces himself as James, with no identifiable qualifier, no title as apostle or brother of or son of or CEO of or pastor of. Anything like that. Nothing like that. Since there are many James mentioned in the New Testament in connection to the Lord Jesus Christ, the first question that readily comes to mind, to our mind, is this: which James? And there is the first, applicable point to draw from the testimony of the walk in genuine faith. And that point is this: in its walk, genuine faith is responsive to the testimony of a simple self-identification. James. The man introduces himself as a testimony to his work of faith, not to his credentials and position. The scroll on which he wrote this letter would have had only the first line visible, that line of chapter 1, verse 1 that we are talking about this evening. Just as when you have an envelope that comes in the mail, you have information that gives you simple identification. You will have the person sending, we have Mr., Dr., Mrs., you have the address, you have the organization that person belongs to, perhaps, the location. And these pieces of information tell you a lot about who is writing and the tenure of the writing. You can look at the envelope, you can see, that's a legal thing. Or you can say, oh, that's personal. Or you can say, that's casual. Or you can say, that's advertisement. Right there, those pieces of information tell you a lot about who, what, where, when, and all those. So likewise, the information in this verse gives a testimony, preparing the reader to hear what the writer had to say. And often much more is said when much less is said. By not saying much about himself, this James is actually testifying that he was so well known and that he could speak authoritatively about the subject matter in this letter, and people would say, yeah, I can see that in his life. And since there were many James in the New Testament that were associated with the Lord Jesus, the question still remains, which one of them is the one here? He is one of possibly four. And let us go through a process of elimination to see which one of the four these gems could indeed be. The first one we could ask, is it James, the son of Zebedee and the brother of John? In Mark chapter 1, verse 19, they talk about, it says this, when Jesus had gone to the Father from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nest. The fact that James is mentioned first probably was the older brother of John, who has written the Gospel of John, the two letters, and the book of Revelation. Well, I don't think it could be him, since Herod Agrippa first murdered this John early at the beginning of the early church. You can read that in Acts chapter 12, verse 2. They identify that John, that just for the purpose of making a statement, the guy took James and killed him. So we read in chapter 12, verse 1, now about that time, Herod the king, that was Agrippa the first, stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. So this epistle could not have been written at that time. This event, this martyrdom of John, the old James, the older brother of John, occurs maybe a year or two or perhaps three after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church was still in formation. The faith had not been spread that wide for a general encyclical, you remember that word that I used last Sunday, for encyclical epistle to have been written where so many Jews would have been saved spread around. I know there were 3,000 that got saved at Pentecost, okay? And the number continued to go. So it could not possibly be him. That was too early. The church was not formed. Now the second one, the second James associated with Jesus, is the son of Alphaeus. There were two James in the group of the apostles, James, the older brother of John, and the other James, generally called the lesser, probably because it was younger. We read in Mark chapter 3, verse 18, listing the apostles, they called about Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and verse 19 talk about Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him, and they went into a house. So this James, son of Alphaeus, is the second James in the list of the apostles. And there is no evidence that James, the son of Alphaeus, ever rose to prominence or influence as a leader in the early church to command enough authority to write an epistle to believers spread out without saying much about himself to identify himself. We have no reference to hear of him beyond the Gospels or actually beyond Acts chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, which I'm going to make a reference to later. In the formation of the church, he's not at all mentioned. So the probability is that he died early, even perhaps earlier than James, John's brother. So it must have been a bad fate for you to have the word James because you keep dying. We don't know for sure that he died that early. So the author must have been known and recognized as an authority to simply identify himself as James. And when you say that, oh, I know whom he's talking about. But James, the son of Alphaeus, did not have that kind of notoriety. Now we have a third James. It is James. We have to ask ourselves whether it is James, the father of Judas, the one who is called not Iscariot. In Luke chapter 6, verse 16, we have a list of the apostles, and we read this in verse 16. They talk about Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. So there were two Judases. The most notorious was Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Jesus. The other was often identified as Judas, not the Iscariot. So the Judas, who is not Judas Iscariot, is the one whose father was named James. His father was never in the circle of the disciples. He is mentioned only as an identifier to help us understand which one of the two Judases we are talking about. So he could not have commanded the authority either to write the book of James. So of the four Jameses, there is one left. And we ask, is it James, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ? We know his half-brother because Paul identified him in Galatians chapter 1, verse 19, as the half-brother. So the James of Acts 15 seems to be the best known and best positioned to be the author of the book of James. He was recognized as the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. The content of the epistle of James is strikingly similar in style and even in vocabulary to the speech that James gave at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. So they must have been the same people using the same vocabulary and the same words and the same style. After his resurrection, the Lord paid a specific attention to his family. 1 Corinthians tells us that the Lord Jesus appeared to his younger half-brother James in 1 Corinthians 15:7 after his resurrection. As far as we can tell, that's when he got saved. When the Lord was on earth, James and the other brothers did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. It's not that they were not Jewish religious servants. They were. The family was devout in the practice of the Jewish faith. They sided with the priests and the Pharisees rather than with their brother or half-brother Jesus. They did not hate him. No, that's not what it is. They simply thought he was out of his mind. In fact, in one of those occasions, as Mark chapter 3 and verses 31 to 35 told us, they actually, out of love in their mind to him, come to snatch him away. And Mark explained, they were thinking that he was crazy. So before the Lord ascended to heaven, he met with James face to face. The resurrection of our Lord must have convinced James and the rest of his family that he was the Messiah. In fact, it was very early, because by Acts chapter 1, verse 14, soon after the Lord was ascended to heaven, they were praying, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the verses, all of Jesus' brothers. All four James actually in that passage were present or represented in the prayer meeting. Turn there to see Acts chapter 1, and I will begin reading verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Who was there? Peter, James, that's the first James, and John and Andrew, so James and his brother John. Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew. James, the son of Alphaeus, that's the second James. As Simon the Zealot. And Judas, the son of James, that's the third James. And these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So that fourth James, all four James, were either present or represented. So James, John's brother, James, the son of Alphaeus, Judas, non-Iscariot, who is the son of James, and James, the brother of Jesus, who was new to the group. He had just gotten saved. And however, it is he who would soon arise to prominence in the city. Perhaps one of the greatest evidence that James, the half-brother of the Lord in the flesh, was the author is the testimony of church fathers. You remember I explained to you, church fathers are those big, influential leaders of the church in first century, second century, third century. They wrote books and they really shape theology and understanding of scripture. And they testified without a doubt that James, the half-brother of the Lord, was the author of this book. So in this, it is this James who didn't have to identify himself with anything else by just saying James. Everybody knew whom they were talking about, and they knew the testimony of the man, that he was qualified. He had the credentials through his testimony to write about the subject of genuine faith because he had lived it. And this is the second lesson to learn about the testimony of our walk in genuine faith. In its walk, genuine faith is receptive to the testimony of a spiritual self-impression. James says of himself, the way he sees himself, it's not as the half-brother of Jesus or anything that the other people said about him. The way he saw himself was as a bond servant. James says nothing about his professional, ecclesiastical titles. He didn't say, James, the bishop of the church in Jerusalem. He didn't say anything about his personal relationship to the one whom he calls Lord, anointed Messiah. Here and in Jude 1 are the only two times among all the epistles where no other qualifier is used to identify the writer, but simply bondservant. Jude actually said more. Jude identified his name. He said, brother of James. Why? Because Jude wasn't that well known, but James was known. James simply said, bondservant. That's the only way James saw himself. And that is the only way he wanted others to see himself. Bondservant. Not brother of Jesus, not apostle, not bishop of the church in Jerusalem, not Peter's pastor. When Peter is in Jerusalem, guess where he went to church? Where James preached. He didn't use anything like that. Bond servant. And this is a self-impression of his humble spiritual relationship. Paul knew James, and in fact, Paul was impressed with James' testimony. How Paul viewed James' testimony, Paul expressed admiration and respect for James. Paul carried to the churches on his missionary journey in chapter 16 verses 1 to 4, the letter that James spearheaded, letter that contained the resolution of the council in Jerusalem. Paul faced opposition in this very subject of whether circumcision was necessary to salvation, Acts chapter 15, verse 1. Paul said no, the contenders said yes. James and Peter sided with Paul, but offer practical and ethical prescriptions against what we may today call easy believism. Paul will fondly show his respect and admiration for James in his letters, in his speeches, in his interaction. In Acts chapter 21, verse 18, Galatians chapter 1, verses 19, chapter 2, we'll see those verses soon. They were never in contention. Paul and James were never in contention. If anything, Paul was in contention with Peter. James and Paul complete each other, and as I said last week, they don't compete with each other. Paul wrote about inner saving faith, says a scholar. From God's perspective, James wrote about outward serving faith from men's perspective. Paul referred to James by name three times in his letters. And these references show the impression that Paul had of James. The first place is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7, when Paul was mentioning the small group of people, special people to whom the Lord Jesus Christ appeared after his resurrection. Jesus appeared to James, to Peter, to some of the apostles, to the apostles as a group. But as for individual people, James, in a more vivid manner, he appeared to James than he did to Paul. Paul is even saying, well, the appearance to me was really was more like a Zoom meeting, okay? But to James, it was face to face, handshake, Hugs. So James Wheelie was more prominent. James was in that small category of very special people. But James did not mention that. That's not the impression he had of himself. Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. Paul views James as one of the pillars of the church, he called him. This man was of such a testimony that it seemed that the church was standing on his shoulders. James seems to have been a pillar both in position and in influence. Paul was probably converted around maybe 35 after Christ. We are talking all depending on what calendar you want to use. Paul may have been converted 2 to 5 years or so. James was converted perhaps 2 to 5 years or so before Paul, right after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet James rose to prominence rapidly because of his testimony and devotion, not because of titles. When Paul got converted, in Galatians chapter 1, verses 18 to 19, Paul says that he went to Damascus 3 years later. That would have been maybe around 38 after Christ. He said he stayed with Peter for 15 days, he said. James was so influential already that Paul titled James in that passage apostle. A title that Paul would carry, but that James never took. Nobody else ever called James by that title. But the admiration of Paul was so great. When Paul saw James with Peter, Paul said, you must be an apostle too. In year 44 after Christ, when Peter was miraculously released from prison by the angel in Acts chapter 12, verse 7, he asked that the news be given to the house of Mary, the mother of Mark, and he said, tell James personally. You can tell the whole group. But I want you to tell Pastor James so that he might know. James was a recognized leader in Jerusalem at that time. And here, 14 years later, in Acts, in Galatians chapter 2, 14 years after the first visit that Paul had taken there to Jerusalem, we are now in year 51. The top leaders of the church, who are they? Peter, James, and John. And this visit probably is the same visit described in Acts chapter 15. James gave the final say in Acts chapter 15. James remained consistent. But according to Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, Peter sadly denied his previous position and was called by Paul a hypocrite. Man, this guy was accustomed to denying people. Paul reprimanded Peter for that. In fact, his logic was that his argument, if you who have just signed off to a letter showing that the Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians should be equal in Christ, and you are using ruse, how can we have credible testimony to preach unity in Christ properly? Peter, that's shameful. How could you do that? You are the very one who signed a letter for me to carry out. While Peter's testimony was shameful, James' testimony was admirable. By contrast, many of the vocabulary and thoughts from the letter in Acts 15 occurs in the book of James. The greetings he gives in chapter 1, verse 1, grace, and many others. Out of 230 words in the speech that James gave in Acts 15, there are about 8 instances of words or phrases, in fact, rare phrases that only James used that appear nearly the same in the letter of James. It is understood, however, that the letter of James was written first. The speech may have been given in 51. The letter, however, may have been written a few years earlier, between 45 and 48. Why do we say that? Because James did not make any reference to the council in the letter. And he was writing to Jews, the 12 tribes who are Christian Jews, the same audience to whom he wrote that letter and about he gave that speech in Acts chapter 15. He didn't even address the subject matter. Yet when he spoke a few years later, in Acts chapter 15, he used the same vocabulary that he used in the letter. And as such, it was perhaps the earliest, the book of James is perhaps the earliest New Testament letter or even book of all the 27 books of the New Testament to have been written, the book of James. All before all the letters that Paul wrote. So in that vein, James could not have been in contention with Paul about works and faith. The book of Romans was written maybe in 57, 58. That's 10 years after James had already made his point in his letter. So for someone to write perhaps the first book of the New Testament and simply introduce himself as James and to have the self-impression, not half-brother, bishop of Jerusalem, apostle, Peter's pastor, admired and followed by Paul and Jude and all those people. He just saw himself, James, bondservant. We have the third passage, Galatians chapter 1, verse 19, where Paul mentioned James. Paul referred to James in that passage as the Lord's brother. Now, James intentionally focused on his character as a Christian servant, not on his personal relation to drop his name to say, hey, I'm the brother of the president. I'm the brother of so-and-so. Do you know who I am? I'm the husband of the governor of Michigan. Ah, you know that story, don't you? So the graces that the Lord bestow upon you, do not make you separate or above your fellow brothers in Christ. No. Your having received much only puts you in the opportunity for you to give much. What we see in this is what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. James refused to know Christ after the flesh. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16, Paul said, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. We do not value anyone according to their human standing. Though in times when we were not saved, we regard Christ according to his human value. We no longer do that, Paul said. We now regard Christ according to his spiritual divine standing. And therefore, what comes in verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 5? Likewise, we regard human beings according to their spiritual standing. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. We are not going to look at that person according to his fleshly standing. And that is the way we intentionally view people, Paul is saying. So James did not regard himself according to his fleshly standing. And brethren, we have to intentionally look at ourselves from the perspective of our spiritual relationships and not from the perspective of our natural, professional, or personal positions. So if you look at yourself according to your family name, according to your title, according to your education, according to your possessions, you would become a liability in your walk of faith. Even though others were to see you as brother of the Lord, you must see yourself as a property of the Lord, as a bond servant. And one of the refreshing blessings in walking with the Lord these days for me is the fact that the Lord impresses upon me that I am indeed just that, a bond servant. Education, relations, influence, possession should never be the way I look at myself. Should never be the way you look at yourself. regardless of education, relations, influence, possessions, and the like, if I have to spend the whole night, yea, even multiple nights, while little sleep, to do what my master, the Lord Jesus Christ, requires of me to do, prepare sermons and preach, I'll do it. Why? I am a born servant. I should not approach my ministry to say, well, you know, I've had all kinds of positions in this. I have education. I'm going to bed. They don't deserve for me to do that. No, I do it not because of you. I do those things because I'm a born servant of Jesus Christ. And that's what the Lord has impressed upon my heart. That is what the Lord expects of me. James did not call himself an apostle. When Judas was being replaced in Acts chapter 1, verse 14 to 15, after that prayer meeting where he was, in verses 22 to 23, James was present. He was saved at that time. He did not intervene. He did not campaign. He did not put his name. He just watched as the other apostles chose Matthias and did not even mention his name as a contender. Yet he did not quit either. By the grace of God, he continued to work hard, and he was recognized as the leader of the church in Jerusalem, not because of title, not because of relation. By the grace of God, he continued to work. Peter himself deferred to James in Acts chapter 15. Peter said, let me explain what scripture is saying. But when James started speaking, being the leader of the church, in chapter 15, verse 13, he said, men and brethren, listen to me. He declared that not listen to Simon. He spoke that way in view of his spiritual role. He was the pastor, the bishop, and he was the one going to have the last word, not even Peter. And yet, the way he saw himself was not, I'm the highest, I'm even above Peter, I'm admired by Paul, I have all those pedigrees. The way he saw himself, I am a born servant. And here's the third thing. It is even more striking, the born servant of whom? So in its walk, genuine faith is receptive to the testimony of being submissive to divine authority. He says that he's a born servant of God and of his half-brother, of the Lord Jesus Christ. How does he perceive divinity? He is equating Christ with God. In fact, that sentence you have here, grammatically, though it might be in this context a little bit of stretch, but it is possible to translate it, born servant of God, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, even the Lord Jesus Christ. But the intent here is clear, even if the grammar doesn't clearly say so. Because Jesus Christ himself said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, it is impossible to serve two masters. But yet he, James is saying, I'm the born servant of God and equally so of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was even illegal for a slave to have two masters. And it was also impractical for a born servant to have two masters. The only way you can claim two names to be masters is if those two are co-equal, that they are one and the same. So in this, that half-brother did not see himself as a half-brother, nor did he see the Lord as a half-brother. He is a bondservant, and this Jesus is Lord. And he is the property of the Lord Jesus Christ. James sees Christ as equal to God. The same form occurs in Titus chapter 1, verse 1. James affirms that there is one God. He was a monotheist. In chapter 2, verse 19, he says that there is one God. So the fact for him to equal Christ with God the Father is that sound conviction that this was not a man. He is Lord. He is Savior. He is Messiah. Calling him Christ when in chapter 7 of John, he did not believe that he was that Messiah. But once he saw that resurrected Christ, my Savior and my Lord. The word Lord is used 14 times in the book of James. And the funny thing is that scholars are debating each other because it is not clear when John uses Lord, whether he's referring to God the Father or to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why that ambiguity? For him, they have the same attributes. They deserve the same glory. Isn't that a marvelous thing, the testimony of that man? So the fourth thing we see in this passage about this testimony, it is that in its work, genuine faith is receptive to the testimony of serving in harmony with others. He says he's writing this to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. So when he says 12 tribes, this is an official title, just as this is the 12, talking about 12 apostles. So the word scattered is the word diaspora. That was also an official term to refer to the Jews who were not living in a nucleus group abroad, but they were scattered on such and such street. You find one or two on such and such street. Those scattered, they were not lost. God's children are never left, as we said this morning, unnoticed or unattended by God. If their trials and temptations are there, the Lord is always present. And James will use in verse 2 as first word, he will call these people brethren. You imagine, he didn't say brother of Jesus. But he called those Jews who are in trials and temptation brothers. He uses a spiritual relationship connection, not a personal professional connection. These 12 tribes in the diaspora were certainly Jews who were believers. The only other place you find them referred to is in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. And Peter addressed those people and talked to them about that certain salvation that they will be receiving. After James spoke in Acts chapter 15 about this Jewish believer group, he did not forget them. After he wrote that letter, he did not forget them. He prayed for them. He communicated with them. He remembered them and was compassionate with them. He had that harmony connection with them. And the fifth and last thing in this, we have in this testimony is that in its work, genuine faith is receptive to the testimony of being sustained by grace. You see that word, greetings? It shows the disposition of James. This word translated by greetings is literally grace. Now remember, how do Jews greet each other? James, a Jew, uses this Greek greeting rather than the Jewish greeting, shalom. You would have expected Jews greeting Jews to greet according to Jewish customs. James intentionally chose a greeting that related to the testimony he's giving. Grace. Grace is what binds them all spiritually in Jesus Christ. And he uses that exactly the same in Acts chapter 15, verse 23. When he was writing that letter to those Jewish brothers who didn't want to accept the Gentilic brothers, he says, from us apostles, the first word he used, grace. Grace makes us this way. Grace. Graced. So as we conclude this evening, this is a testament of the man with all the credibility to talk about this subject of genuine faith. The devout religious life of James was known even before he was saved. He believed profoundly in the Old Testament and was looking for the Messiah. He just didn't think that his half-brother was he until he became convinced that he was. The historian Eusebius, who wrote around the 4th century or so, he quoted the testimony of an author named Hegesippus about James in this manner. And this is what they wrote about James before James got saved in his devout religion. He says that James used to enter alone in the temple and be found kneeling and praying for forgiveness for the people, just as Daniel did, just as Nehemiah did, so that his knees grew hard like camels because of his constant worship of God, kneeling and asking forgiveness for the people. So from his excessive righteousness, he was called James the Just. You see the testimony he had? This is how devout and fervent this devout and fervent man was before he got saved. And guess what happened? Once he got saved, that devotion grew even greater. He had the same fervent devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. His impression of himself was that of a bond servant, not that of the half-brother of the Lord. And he carried that testimony to his death. It is estimated that he died as a martyr. We have two different stories about his martyrdom. Josephus, a Jewish historian, wrote that James was stoned for his faith while kneeling and glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. We have others more explicitly explain that the priests and the Pharisees compelled James to weaken his faith to Christ and return to his prior fervency to the temple. He was somewhat kidnapped, and those priests and Pharisees threw him from the pinnacle of the temple down to the rock pavement. They say that he was still breathing on the pavement when devout Jews found him and club him and kill him and smash his head in year 62. So when James speaks about genuine faith to his brothers in Christ, the manner he introduced himself was a testimony to which those brothers had to be receptive if they were committed to having the right walk in genuine faith. And in your walk to genuine faith, the first element is this: you are receptive to the testimony of people like James. You will go in your way, and you have a completely different impression of yourself. You view yourself as born servant of Jesus Christ, regardless of your education, your family name, your professional titles, your possessions, your achievements, or whatever it may be. You are so and so born servant of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your goodness and your mercy. I am really humbled and even convicted by the testimony of James, who calls me brother. He didn't call his half-brother in the flesh brother. He intentionally determined he was not going to know Jesus according to the flesh. He was going to know the Lord according to the spiritual value of our Lord, Lord Jesus Christ. We are his brothers, and we are fellow born servants of Jesus Christ. Thank you for that testimony of what it means to walk in genuine faith. Assist us by your grace, the same grace that James pronounced. When we are weary and fatigued this week, when we get disoriented or discouraged, when we get entitled, when we get busy in well-doing, I pray, Father, that your grace would not leave us unnoticed nor unattended. May we be in your hand, in your embrace, day by day, that whatever it may be, your calling, that you will find us faithful, because we know that your grace poured over us is never stingy, it's always abundant. And if we don't experience it in abundance, it's because faith from us has not grasped it all. Bless my brothers and my sisters, we pray. May in their lives grace abound. In Jesus Christ's name, we pray.